Jesus says to you this morning that you are precious in my sight and I love you. He says you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. He says you are my masterpiece, chosen from before the foundations of the earth to do amazing things. There are things written in your book that will blow your mind as you walk into them. Exciting. It's a pleasure, it's a privilege for us to be here. We just remember with great joy being here 3 or 4 years ago, and we are enriched by your fellowship, but especially by being able to do life with Julian and Annie. And I know you may question my sanity, but we have chosen to do life with them and to share in a lot of stuff together with them. And we have found it to be a rich, rich blessing. Not just the weight of ministry that he takes from us, that they take from us in Mozambique, but just their fellowship and the joy of being together. It's a pleasure also to be able to welcome Mary, who was part of the very first phase of the work in Mozambique and did awesome work getting teaching booklets up and running that we still use to spread the word and to train those hundreds of laborers that are out there. And I just appreciate the leadership team here for welcoming us, Colin, and making us at home. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here. We talk a lot about what's happening in Mozambique because it's nice to talk about, because it's working, it's happening, you know. But the reality is we also work in Japan where it's hard work. In Mozambique, we work hard, but we get fruit commensurate with our hard work. In Japan, we work hard and like nothing happens. We're also working in Central Asia, and that's really where we're heading. It's the kind of increasing focus of our work. It's a little bit like Japan. It's hard work. We pray a lot. We build a lot of wonderful relationships with people. When it comes to the point of sharing about Jesus, they just completely don't get it. We come from New Zealand, where we spend a fair bit of our time. And New Zealand is not entirely dissimilar. And I think it's cute to be able to tell the good stories about Mozambique, but it's a little disingenuous to imply that all of life is like that. And God has those Mozambique spots for us where he encourages us, but most of life is actually done in the other places, isn't it? You know, there's the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus does this amazing miracle and thousands of people are fed and there are 12 baskets left over. That would be cool if it happened all the time. But one of the miracles that is kind of more like what life is about is the widow of Zarephath, who had her little handful of flour multiplied day by day. So she actually lived on the brink of disaster, and God kept her going in that place. Both miracles are miracles, are they not? The feeding of the 5,000, that's cool. We like that kind of stuff. But a lot of life is lived the other way. You know, we can tell the story of the great healing and neglect to mention the 95 people we prayed for and nothing happened. And I think we need encouragement when we come together to keep on doing the stuff day by day in those places that he's put us. Is that true? Is it true? And so I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear amazing stories about what God did in some other place, and I know I'm meant to feel encouraged, but I feel subtly discouraged by those stories. And then I beat myself up for having such a perverse attitude that I don't rejoice in the stories and feel make myself feel worse about it. So I don't want to do that to you today, and we can cheer about Mozambique, but we want to talk reality for where we are in each of our situations and see God come through and do awesome stuff in his time and his way in our lives. Amen? Have any of you heard of Tim Cook? Tim Cook. Anybody? This is the Silicon Valley of England, isn't it? So I expect everybody to know who Tim Cook is. Have you heard of Steve Jobs? You have? Okay. We're from New Zealand, and New Zealand is influenced both by the United States and by the United Kingdom. But sometimes I'm here and assume that the Atlantic is a little bit narrower than it really is. Anyway, Steve Jobs, we're okay. He's not with us anymore. You know, he's gone. And in his place, there is a guy called Tim Cook. He is now the CEO or whatever it is of Apple. And there is a story about his operating style. There was a major crisis in their China operations, and they called a top-level executive meeting to discuss this and decide what to do. And after some discussion, they appointed one particular guy to fly direct to China and to meet with the relevant people and to resolve the problem. And then they continued on with the meeting and looking at other things. And about half an hour later, Tim Cook turned to the guy who'd been appointed to go to China and said, "Why are you still here?" And the guy, without a word, pushed his chair back, picked up his briefcase, went to the airport and flew to China. And I ask myself, why am I here? Why am I still here? I wouldn't be so rude as to ask you that question, but ask myself, why am I still here? Well, one answer is because it's Sunday morning, and this is the place to be on Sunday morning, isn't it? And I believe with all my heart that we need to come together and encourage each other. That it's kind of like timeout in a basketball game or halftime in a football game, where we get into the locker room and we get refreshed and we get our strategy tweaked and get a bit of rest, a bit of encouragement. And I think it's so important that we hear what the scripture says, don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. We need that encouragement. We need to challenge each other to do good works. And so I love to be together on Sunday morning. I love to be together with the people of the Lord. So that may be one reason why I'm here. It's possible another reason why I'm here is I didn't quite get the instructions right. I mean, I knew there was a crisis somewhere and he said to go, but was it India? Was it China? I'm not quite sure where I'm actually meant to be going. In the scripture, there are a bunch of expressions of the Great Commission, each one with a slightly different angle. The one that I quote the most is Matthew 28 verse 19, where the focus is on making disciples of every nation, of every ethnic group. And Mark 16 verse 15, it talks about preaching the gospel to every creature. I remember as a little child imagining all the creatures having the gospel preached to them. It was a hard one for me to process as a child coming back from the zoo. But in the Luke Acts version, it says all power will come down on you from heaven and you'll become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In John, it says, I am sending you out just as the Father sent me. All little different expressions of the Great Commission. But one I want you to look at with me is the one that was read, Dina read at the beginning. It's going to come up on the screen. It's in Matthew chapter 9. It's kind of a preview of the commission. And maybe it would be good for us to read it together. Is that all right? We'll go straight to the second paragraph, when he saw the crowds all together. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. So this is a preliminary expression, isn't it? It's a preparation phase where the challenge to the 12 is not just to go, but the challenge to the 12 is to pray. And there are situations for us where we may not be very clear on our China, our India, our harvest field, but the call is to pray. There may be situations where we're very conscious there's a preparation issue. 3 years on, we'll be ready to go, but now he's calling us to be with him, and there'll be expeditions. Right after this, he sent them on a short expedition. They came back for some more training. So this is a beginning of the preparation. It's the beginning of the prayer as they're being equipped to go into the nations. I think it's helpful for me sometimes to step back and look at that harvest and hear him say the harvest is great. It's huge. Or in some translations, it's white, it's ripe. Just the massiveness of the harvest, not in the sense of being overwhelming, but seeing what God is doing. I find Christians, even who are working amongst, now I stand here today needing to represent a little bit the cross-cultural aspect of the harvest. That's my mandate. And especially people who are working amongst Muslims. I find many of them discouraged, but the fact is, the world of Islam is being shaken so much, and millions of Muslims are becoming Christians, are becoming followers of Jesus. A leading Muslim scholar in Libya, one of the top level guys, was interviewed on Al Jazeera just 3 or 4 years ago and said they are losing 6 million Muslims a year in Africa to Christianity. 6 million a year are becoming Christians. And Africa, that was north of, I'm not quite sure where, but in their minds was fundamentally a Muslim continent, is becoming by 6 million a year and a Christian continent, and calling Muslims to wake up to what was happening. Isn't that exciting? 6 million a year. And there's a cute little video that you can find on YouTube. It's called Save Maryam. M-A-R-Y-A-M, Save Maryam. It's produced by Muslims in Indonesia, again calling Muslims to wake up because they are losing 2 million Indonesian Muslims to Christianity every year. And it's a portrayal of how young people like Maryam are being won to churches by the gospel, and how we Muslims need to wake up, get our act together, and present Islam to our own kids in such a way that they stay in Islam instead of hemorrhaging into Christianity, and how in another 15 or so years, Indonesia will become a majority Christian nation rather than the biggest Muslim nation in the world, because at the speed of which Muslims are turning to Christ. And both those figures, the 6 million in Africa, the 2 million in Indonesia, are not taking into account the millions of Muslims who are staying within Islam but following Jesus. They're not identifying with churches because they cannot. They don't have the freedom to do that. The church represents an entirely foreign, inaccessible religion to them. So they still call themselves in a loose kind of way Muslim. They haven't registered with any church, but in communities of millions are actually following Jesus. Saudi Arabia. To me, Saudi Arabia is like hard, 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 where the gospel will not penetrate. Just recently it was reported 200,000 Saudis downloaded the Bible in a short space of time. We hear of, in New Zealand, a Saudi follower of Jesus evangelizing a Jordanian Muslim in the supermarket and leading him to Christ. When first New Zealanders heard about Saudis coming to study in our schools, Christians were paranoid that they're coming to spread Islam. They're lost kids who've, for the first time in their lives, got out of prison and arrive in New Zealand and use their freedom to all kinds of bad ends, and then they find Christians who love them and walk them to Christ. And this is happening all over the Islamic world. God is doing incredible things. And one of my fears is that before too long, the church in the world will be majority Muslim background believers. I don't know why I should be afraid of that, but I think it might change the culture a bit. You know, we might just take on some of the passion and the earnestness that is inside Islam. Anyway, we won't talk too much about that because it's probably not a big problem yet. But the harvest is ripe. God is doing awesome things in the world. And I think we do need to take encouragement from the situations like Mozambique and not just say, well, that's there, but find those little pockets in our own lives where God has answered our prayers, in our own situations where we feel the grace is flowing, and say, Lord, yeah, thank you. Thank you. There is good stuff. There's hard stuff over here, but there's good stuff happening here. And so I know that the God who's worked here is going to work over in this situation as well. I'm excited. I hear of stuff that you're doing through ordinary people like me, and I believe you're going to come through in my situation and use me too. I think it's good for us to listen to those testimonies and allow ourselves to hear what God is doing in Nepal in such a short space of time. Like in 1990, there was virtually no church. Now, 15, 14 years later, there's more than 1 million believers. Again, a place that I grew up as a kid thinking Nepal, zero, impossible, gospel will never get in there, like Saudi Arabia. And yet now breaking open with the gospel. There is nothing that's too hard for him. And we're getting to the point in history where we're in the mopping up stage. We're in the mopping up stage. I see a picture in my mind like this. You know the marathon? You have this crowd of guys, the London Marathon, just how many thousands participate, and they're all across the starting line, packed, and the bell goes or the gun goes, whatever, and off they go, this mass of people, and the color and the pageantry of the start of the marathon, right? You can imagine it. Okay, and then as the race goes on, they become less and less of these people, right? Until finally there's this exhausted guy who comes alone into the stadium and does the last lap around before he crosses the line. Right? That's how it happens, isn't it? Now, see it in reverse. The first lap was Jesus. He ran that lap on his own. And as he went out of the stadium, some men came to join him. And as they ran together, others gathered. And more and more gathered, and more and more gathered, until he comes into the stadium for the last lap of human history with these multiplied thousands, millions of people running with him to finish that last lap and cross the line with an incredible cheer as every nation, tribe, and tongue is represented in that crowd of people welcoming the king. We're coming into the stadium, and the bell is ringing for the last lap. And we're in a mopping up operation as we go around that back, the back, and we're picking up those that haven't quite been touched yet, and we're coming to the place where we're going to welcome the King. This is an exciting place, exciting time, exciting for us to be involved in this harvest, and to find our place. Finding our place, yeah, that I think it is an issue. Where is my place? Where is my place in the harvest field? It's probably not following Tim Cook's man to China or India. It's probably something much more local, much more immediate than that. I think of a friend of mine who works in the education department in New Zealand. And as I was listening to him, I just sensed, and he sometimes thinks I should start a church. He's got leadership. He's got ideas. He gets quite frustrated with the different church situations he's been in. And he's gone from church to church because there's just leadership in him. And yet as he was talking about his work situation, I said, Chris, that's your church. That's your church. The way he handles his staff, the way he prays with one of his other staff members who's a passionate believer in Jesus and brings the presence of God into that education department, the way he is responsible for connecting with and schooling truant children. And he has like about 100 difficult high schoolers that he has to track. He has a team, and some of the guys on his team are from a background that is so close to the background of the truant children that they can connect with them, but they are from a very different culture from Chris's culture. They have been in prison. They've done the stuff. And so when they front up to the truant kids, they stand over them and they don't need to say a word. The guys grab their bags and they trot off to school. And Chris has to work with these guys who don't have the social graces that he has, don't understand being on time, don't understand team, don't understand very much, but they can get the truant kids back in class. So he has this church of truant kids. He has this church of a staff. And he began to see, as we talked about it, as his church, that he didn't need to go and start another Sunday morning thing somewhere. He needs to begin to shepherd those people that are in his life. And as we talked then around the room of others, the light started to go on. One guy said, I've been in church for 14 years, totally unable to connect what happens on Sunday morning with what I do for the rest of my life. And I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I want to be a good follower of Jesus, but I cannot make the connection. This guy has merely 200 world executives that he mentors who are the top leaders in his massive company. And he began to see them as his church. Began to see, this is my church. My church isn't where I meet on Sunday to hear whatever. But this is my church, where I'm adding value to the lives of these men, helping them to do their work better so they'll be better husbands and fathers, so they'll be more successful in the things that's most important to them. And these guys began to identify their harvest field, their church, that wasn't in the Sunday morning thing, but it was out there in the community. And as we went around a little bit longer, we began to see that each one of them, almost each one of them, could identify their primary gift as something like being a shepherd, something like being a pastor, something like caring for people. And had thought, as we do, that that's a gift that operates inside a Sunday morning community, a River Church community. And I have struggled with that. I've sometimes surveyed congregations and said, how many of you feel that your primary gift is the gift of evangelism? Can I try it here? Can I try it? Just get some more data that I can misquote somewhere else. How many of you would identify your primary gift as being an evangelist or evangelism? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Cool. There may be a couple of maybes, which is good. And how many people would there be here roughly? 90 people here. Okay, we'll take that. We'll take the 90 and the 10. So, normally you get about 7 to 12%. Some people fix it at 7. You can't give it to me that it's 7 everywhere in all times and all places. But anyway, something between 5 and 20, let's say. To me, surprisingly small. I think if I had have been Jesus organizing the body, I would have had more evangelists there. Because isn't that what we long to see, people coming to faith? Isn't it? And then I stepped back and looked at New Zealand society. I don't know anything about English society. And I realized that most people outside of here in New Zealand are very allergic to evangelists. Very allergic. And anything that can be perceived as an act of evangelism just closes a relationship completely. But they're crying out for people that would see into their hearts and lives and care for them. And so like Jesus, he looked at this mass of people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he saw into their hearts. He just didn't see the crowds, but he saw into their hearts. And so what did he say? Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out evangelists. No. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out healing ministries. What did he say? Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out pastors, shepherds. I thought that was what we do to each other. And we fall over each other, maybe trying to do it to each other. But he sent us out into the community. Now, New Zealand society is open to pastors and shepherds, who they better not call themselves that, but people who are seeing their workplace as a place where I care for people. I'm here to care. I'm here to see the heart needs, the harassed, the helpless, the sheep without a shepherd, lost people. So many lost people in New Zealand. Lost, lost, lost. Not looking for God. Too lost to even know that. But he sends shepherds out to look for them. And that's what we need to be doing, is praying, God, help me to see the harassed, the helpless, the ones that really are ready for a bit of shepherding. And let me just track back into that parable that Jesus told about the 100 sheep, the 99 and the one. Context. Context. We have often said the 99 were in church, but we were sent out to the one outside who was lost. Haven't we? Who were the 99? Who didn't need salvation? Show me the people that don't need salvation. That didn't need repentance. Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one person repenting than over 99 who don't need repentance. Where are the 99 that don't need repentance? There aren't any. But the Pharisees thought they were. The Pharisees were not open. They were not willing to receive his message, but they weren't in church. They weren't saved. They weren't part of the covenant community. So he's not talking actually about there are 99 in church, but we leave them and go out for the one unsaved person. He's talking about there are heaps of people out there, and some people are just closed. And they've got it all worked out like the Pharisees have. They know their systems, and the message of Jesus is just going to bounce off. But there's someone out there who will hear. There's someone out there, he is lost, he's harassed, he's helpless, and he's bleating his little heart out on the side of a mountain somewhere. And if you'll find him and love him and care for him, then he will discover that you came because Jesus sent you. Then he'll open his heart. And that's our prayer, that's our cry, isn't it? That as we are in our workplace, in our marketplace, maybe for some of you, your church is a train that you ride every day to work. And you just say, Lord, I've got this half an hour in the train to work and back every day. I'm just going to pray you'll connect me with people. And I'm going to pray for the people in the carriage. I'm going to pray for the people that I'm sitting with or bumping against or whatever it is. I'm just going to carry your presence into that train journey. Right now in my work situation, I'm not interfacing with people that I can really say this is my church. Maybe some of you are. But I'm going to make that train journey my church, and I'm going to just see God connect me with people in the train. I love riding the trains around here. I love it. Love it. We had a kind offer to take us all the way to Edmonton yesterday, and we negotiated permission to take the trains. It's so much fun riding trains. I mean, I love to hang with Julian and Annie all day, but in the train I can meet people that we wouldn't meet just with them. You know, on one train, not yesterday, but, you know, we're helping a lady with her, I can't remember, with her bags or what. And she says, why are you so kind? You know, and we have a lovely conversation, find out she is actually a believer. And then another train where Lucy's making eyes with a little child, a baby, you know, about the same as our grandchild, you know, going into grandmother mode. Yes, mode. I was thinking of... going to grandmother mode. And so we connect with an Albanian family and talking about why we're here and end up talking about Jesus with them and church and so on. I mean, it's just between two stations. But hey, what a great church. What a great place to love people, to care for people, sow the love of God. What about some of you say, well, I'm just at home looking after my kids. I don't ride the subway. I don't ride trains. I can't see it. What about a supermarket? Can you not say, the supermarket where I shop is going to be my church, and I'm going to walk those aisles and just bless the people that I'm with. I'm going to bless the girl on the checkout counter. I'm going to help a mum that's struggling with her bags and her baby and her cart and stuff. I'm going to just look for opportunities to touch people. I'm going to make going to the supermarket my church. That's going to be my harvest field. And I don't care whether someone bows down and prays the prayer and gets saved or not, but I'm going to go redemptively into that supermarket whenever I go. God has got a place for you. And I think one of the most important things that he wants to put in our hearts to help us to lay hold of this is that compassion. That's where I want us to finish today. Because we come together and we've heard all this before. And we didn't come because we expected to get a radical new idea. But we get tired during the week. It's like that halftime thing. Get into the locker room and get some refreshing. And one thing that we need refreshed in our hearts from time to time is that compassion element. And the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we're here to say, Lord, pour your love into my heart afresh today. Just press that refresh button. Revive, renew my love. I need compassion. Jesus had compassion on them. You know what it means? It means gut-wrenched. It means your guts just ripped. It's a strong, strong word. It's not had pity on them. It's wrenched. And in the older version, moved with compassion. You know, compassion moves you to get off your butt and do something. Compassion is a very, very strong word. And the compassion that I pray for, and this is putting it up the top there, I heard a guy say, he asked the Lord to give him something of, I would want to put something of, a little bit of the love that he felt when he was on the cross. Wow. But yet I pray for that. Lord, just cause me to feel the heart that you had for the Koti people, for the people in Central Asia, for the Japanese people that you felt when you're on the cross. The heart that you have for those guys in my church, at my workplace, at my school, on my train, in my supermarket, wherever it is, to have your heart, to see them as you see them. And his compassion, according to Ephesians 3, verse 18, it's long. You know, it never gives up. Never, never, never. Do you ever give up on people? He doesn't. And he didn't give up on me. And I'm amazed. You know, I would have given up on me if I was him. Well, I wouldn't if I was him. But he never gave up on me. He still keeps after me. And he puts in my heart a compassion that I will not give up. His compassion is wide, wide, wide. Mine is sometimes narrow. I love the people that I like. I love the people that I click with. But some people drive me nuts. Do you have people that drive you nuts? Yes. It's a challenge to grow. You just confessed, Lord, there I want to grow. Lord, give me a compassion that would embrace that lady in the office that just riles me. Enlarge my compassion, Lord. His compassion is high. It's higher than any barrier that this world would throw up. There are lots of barriers around, eh? Lots of things that divide, walls that divide people. His compassion is higher than that. His compassion is deep, 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 that will help us track into some of those hearts of people who are harassed and helpless. Just begin to see stuff that's below the surface. It just doesn't end with that banal conversation, that meaningless conversation, but we see there's more in there than meets the eye because his love has gone deeper. And so I pray, Lord, can the Tina come with your guys and just with your team and just as we finish, just sing, we'll sing a song, but be saying, Lord, fill me again with your compassion. Cause me to see my church, my harvest field, the way Jesus saw it. And then when Tim Cook or anybody rocks up and says, why are you still here? We'll say, I'm ready. I'm going to go now. I'm going to go. I've heard the call. I'm ready. We go out from this place into an awesome week of loving, caring for harassed and helpless lost sheep, of touching them with the grace of Jesus that is going to transform their lives. And they're going to join us as we cross that line and welcome the King. Amen. Let's just stand together. Say, more, Lord, of your love. Enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart. I think most of what I'm talking about you can tap into entirely where you are, just lifting your hearts and hands to the Lord. But if you feel you would like someone else to pray for you and just really pour the love of God into you, then you come and there's a ministry team that will pray with you. Lucy and I would love to pray with you, but just respond and allow him to refresh you and refill you as you go out into that harvest field.